Okay, this is Rabbi Silver's class. Anybody's interested in an introduction to Medrash? That's like down the hall. Okay. It's a pleasure to welcome everybody. Just a very brief introduction. Rabbi Silber is the founder, as I'm sure many of you know, of Drisha, which in the 70s, when he founded it in 1979, was a revolution. High-level, textual-based study for women. It's thousands and thousands of people have gone through the program. In Drisha, they have a high school program, a college program. It's really and my daughter spent a week there in winter break. They had a high school program for 15 girls from across North America, very high-level learning. And it's a pleasure to have him, the founder of the Institute, here with us. Father of 8 children, he published last year a Haggadah Tzeil Mad, very, very fascinating Haggadah. I highly recommend it. Without further ado, Harav Silber.
Good to be here. Thank you, Rabbi Kelman. Okay, so the topic is knowing God. I don't recall if it's knowing God in the book of Exodus. That should have been the topic. But, the Rambam, as on Shabbos, I was in Archaim, I mentioned the Rambam began his Mishneh Torah with the first mitzvah to know God, Leida, to know that God exists. The Rambam defines it a certain way, and the Rambam ends his Mishneh Torah with his messianic vision and hope that the world will be filled. That's how the Rambam ends his code. So knowing God for the Rambam is, I might say, the first mitzvah. It's one of the Yisodei HaAmuna, according to the Rambam. It's a matter of one of the pillars of our faith. And our hope is the world will be filled with God's knowledge. So I thought I would speak this morning briefly and hopefully take some questions and comments in the middle about knowledge of God in the book of Exodus. Let me say at the outset that when you read through Sefer Shemot, just read through the book, it becomes clear that the idea of knowing God is probably the central idea of the book of Exodus. There isn't a story, actually, in Sefer Shemot in which knowledge of God is not mentioned, or might say even central. In fact, the very beginning of the book starts not with knowing God, but begins by telling us that in the first chapter, after Yosef and his brothers in that generation die, the king of Egypt emerges, a new king, who didn't know Joseph. Already in the Medrash, and we don't even need the Medrash for it, essentially asks the question, how is that possible? Not just that Joseph was the Mishneh Amel, a viceroy of Egypt, not only that Joseph saved the country, but also Joseph made Pharaoh a very wealthy man. So how is it actually possible, Asher lo yada at Yosef? And essentially, we can say one of two things. Either he consciously forgets him, or that he didn't bother finding out about him. Either way, the not knowing of Yosef, which precipitates all kinds of terrible things that he tries to inflict upon the Jewish people, is definitely presented by the Torah as a very bad thing, as a negative. And in the Medrash reading of the text, I say the Medrash, not that it's a Medrash, it's not the Pshat, it's the Pshat. I'll get to Pshat and Medrash a little bit later, but later on in this, in the book of Shemot, when Moshe is instructed to go to Paro and to inform him that if he doesn't treat the Jewish people properly, let them go to serve God or whatever, God will inflict various plagues. So the plagues, as we know, are 10 plagues in the Torah, and they can neatly be divided into groups of 3, 3, 3, 3, and then 1. And that is to say, because before each of these plagues in Sefer Shemot, before the first plague, before the fourth plague, and before the seventh plague, there are reasons given for the plagues. In order that you know, each time the Torah tells us, or has Moshe telling Paro, I'm going to bring the plagues upon you, God will bring the plagues upon you, in order that you know. So the first time, it's in order that you know, Laman teda, b'zo teda ki ani Hashem, you will know that I am God. Let's see, what page? That's a very good question. Let's find that. So, let's see. The first plague is chapter, let's find this. Hold on a second. Yes, here it is. Chapter 7, verse number 17. Chapter 7, verse 17. Ko amar Hashem. Bezote da ki ani Hashem. With this you will know. Bezote da ki ani Hashem. That's the instruction. And so the reason, in order that the purpose of these plagues is represented here as you will know that I am God, because the first time Moshe goes to Paro in chapter 5 and he asks permission to take the people for 3 days' journey into a desert, God says, Paro says to Moshe, Lo yadati et Hashem, I don't know God. V'gamad Yisrael lo ha-shaleach, that's in chapter 5. So the response now in the first set of plagues is Bezote daki ani Hashem. With this you will know. And before the fourth plague, again, in order that you know, before the fourth plague, Ki ani Hashem bekerev ha'aretz, I am God in the midst of the land. Because before the fourth plague, that is the set of 4, 5, and 6, the Torah emphasizes that those plagues affected only the Egyptians, but didn't affect the Jews, the Hebrews are not affected. And before the seventh plague, we have also, you will know, says Moshe to Paro, God says, there is none like me, in Kamoni. So before the first plague and the fourth plague and the seventh plague, that is to say, plagues 1, 2, and 3, to know I exist, plagues 3, 4, 5, and 6, to know I exist in the land, not just up in heaven, I'm down here, and the 7, 8, and 9, there's no God like me, in Kamoni. That seems to be, that's the purpose of the plagues as the Torah presents them to us. And that's actually a very interesting point, because if you ask, somebody would ask me, what's the purpose of the plagues, without having read the Chumash, purpose of the plagues was to get Pharaoh to free Israel. Purpose of the plagues was to lessen the burden upon Israel. But when you read the Chumash, actually, that doesn't seem to be the primary purpose of the plagues at all. It's not primarily about us, actually. It's about God. It's to manifest God's glory. It's to manifest knowledge of God to Paro, which works through the plagues. And at the very same time, to manifest God's glory to us. Bo'el Paro, we have in the third parasha of Shemot. Go back to Pharaoh. I want to multiply the plagues in his midst. And that's how you tell your children, your grandchildren, how I mock the Egyptians. So God's concern, however we understand it, is not presented primarily as helping us get out, not lessening our burden. Primarily, what God says to Moshe in the plagues, maybe surprisingly, maybe not, is that the purpose of the plagues is to magnify God's glory in the world. In other words, let me say more generally speaking, there are two ways to read the Torah. There are two ways to read these texts. One way to read them, two ways to read the book of Genesis. One way is to see it as our story. It's the story of Genesis is about creating the patriarchal family. So it's about the difficulties in creating the patriarchal family. It's about the relationships that exist between siblings, between parents and children, etc., relatives, the struggle, the various struggles in terms of the creation of the family, the split in the family, Joseph and his brothers. We go down to Egypt because brothers can't live together. That's one way to read the book. That's how we read the book. It's very significant for us. That's one way to read it. There's another way to read the Torah, which is we don't go down to Egypt because Joseph and the brothers can't get along. We go down to Egypt because that's God's plan. Because God said to Abraham in the covenantal section of chapter 15, Yadoa tedak higeri ezaracha b'yaretz lo lahem. So that's a different way of reading the text. The two ways to read the text. Is it our story, basically, or is it God's story? Is it God working out God's plan? Now, I maintain that we don't actually have to choose between those two. And that the Torah actually simultaneously wants us to read it both ways. And the problem that the medievals raise of foreknowledge and free will is an interesting philosophical conundrum, but actually we have to drop that question when we read the Chumash. Hakol Sofui v'Arishut Netunas, it says in Pirkei Avot. They're both true. It's equally true that it's God's story. It's equally true that it's our story. It's true that a goal would be for us to understand God, for ourselves to be able to function better, and to be guided. But it's also true that God wants to be known in the book of Exodus. And I would say that more importantly, perhaps, for me it's all the same thing. There are two ways of reading the text, but there are also two ways to approach life. One way to approach life is to see us at the center, and to see, you know, it's all about us. That's, I think, the way we usually read it, life. You know, it's about us. It's about, you know, in the Declaration in the United States, anyway, pursuit of happiness is one of our privileges, you know, pursuit of happiness. That's one way to read it. Another way to see the world is, no, it's actually we live in God's world. And we are here to serve God in God's world. It's not about us at all. So those are two different ways to see the world. One might say that Yom Kippur, I think, is all about us. It's about our possibilities, about our transformation. And Rosh Hashanah that precedes it is all about God. It's about kingship. It's about God being living in God's world. It's not about us at all. It's about a recognition of we are here to serve. So those are two ways to read the Torah, generally speaking. They are certainly two ways to read the book of Exodus, which concludes with the Mishkan, in which God takes people out of slavery, brings them close to God at Sinai, and the book ends with the building of this Mishkan in which we are to serve. So it's about serving God, and that's a way to read it. And that emerges from the explicit reasons given for the plagues, which was Leman Tedaki, I exist as God, Ani Hashem, I exist here, and there's none like me. Ein kamoni b'chol haaretz. So the book begins anyway with knowing, and the first thing we're told is that Paro doesn't know, and he has to know. And sometimes the only way to teach, unfortunately, is by, not the best way to teach, but by imposing something on somebody else. I would say in life, my experience, it doesn't really work very well, and it doesn't work well with Paro either, actually, because at the end of the day, he still chases after them. But that's about Paro. But about us, which is our story, we the ones who were freed from Mitzrayim. But there the Torah employs the idea of knowing as well, and in two very interesting ways. In the very before you get to the core idea, the beginning of the book. First of all, the Torah tells us, the book of Exodus, of course, is to be understood as embedded within the covenantal promise. God made a promise to Abraham that there's a covenantal agreement. You suffer, your descendants will suffer for many years, 400 years, four generations. They will endure, says the Torah in chapter 15 of Genesis, being strangers, ger yezaracha, and vavadum ve'inuotam, they'll be enslaved, they'll be tortured, inui and avdut, and gerut. And having done all that, God says, I'll punish those that enslave them, and then the fourth generation shall return to the land. Those that suffer will leave with possessions, b'chush gadol, and the fourth generation shall return to the land. So there's suffering that's described in three terms, being a stranger, being a slave, being tortured, and in return for that, freedom and ultimately possession of the land. That's the blueprint for the Torah. And the beginning of the book of Exodus tells us that those three conditions have been met. Because in the first chapter of Exodus, it describes Pharaoh's oppression of the Jews, first in terms of Inui, that's chapter 1 of Exodus. Uman anoto besivlotam, kasher ya'anuoto. And right afterwards, five times the word ayin bet dawid, slavery, vayavidu mitzrayim. So in the first chapter of Exodus, we have fulfilled two of the three conditions, covenantal conditions. Ger is not mentioned in chapter 1. It's only mentioned at the end of chapter 2 in conjunction with Moses himself, who, after having left Egypt, names his first son Gershom, for he said, Ger hayiti bi'eretz nachriyah, I was a stranger in a foreign land, which I think refers to Egypt in that verse. And immediately after that, right afterwards, says that God, hears the cries from earth ascending to heaven, and that God sets out to redeem Israel. That is to say, having fulfilled our part of the bargain, the Avdut and Inui of chapter 1, referring to Israel, and the Gerut, referring to Moses, who has left Egypt behind, who understands, having left, that was not his place. So God accepts Moses' Gerut understanding as representing all of Israel. God sets out now to do God's part of the bargain, which is to redeem Israel. And there suddenly, the Torah tells us at the end of the second chapter of Sefer Shemot, that God remembers the covenant. Vayizkar Elohim et Brito et Avraham et Yitzchak et Yaakov. Vayar Elohim et Bnei Yisrael Vayeda Elohim. God sees, and the last words, God knows. It's interesting, God knows. Because after all, it's not surprising, given the fact that the covenant with Abraham begins with those words. God says to Abraham, go outside and look at the stars. And can you count the stars? Your descendants will be so many, and they will possess a land. So Abraham says to God in chapter 15 of Genesis, "Bama eda ki iroshenu." How do I know I will possess it? Or perhaps, through what shall I know that I possess it? What's the price tag? Because a covenant always has two sides. By definition, covenant means a two-sided agreement. Some people talk about unilateral covenants. Scratch that word from your vocabulary. It's complete rubbish. It does not exist. No such thing. There is no unilateral covenant. There's a price you pay for everything. If you wouldn't pay a price, it wouldn't be worth anything. So God says, Yodoi tada, there's a big price. That's the price. Yodoi tada, you should know very well that your descendants will be strangers and tortured and enslaved for 400 years. That's the price. And of course, the point is, some people don't want to pay that price. I would say most people don't want to pay that price. In fact, in the book of Genesis, only one person explicitly is actually willing to pay the price. Most other people would say, I don't want to suffer my entire life so that after 400 years, somebody else could have a blessing, be it my great-grandchildren or whatever. Most people aren't willing to pay that price. The person who is willing to pay the price, come back another time, we'll talk about that for several hours, Jacob. That's Yaakov. Yaakov goes down to Egypt knowing what he's going down into. He knows it because he experienced it once before in the house of Lavan, which the Torah also describes as Gerut and Avdut and Inui, exactly the same terms. So Jacob goes down to Egypt accepting it. Hineni, he says when he goes down. I accept it. I'll pay the price. It's worth it for me, the covenantal price. That's Yodoa Teda. That's how the covenantal, that's what God begins with Abraham. Yodoa Teda. And that was Vayeda Elohim, and God knows. And God knowing, to know, suggests over here more than just care, more than just God cognitive knowledge. Of course God knows. But Vayeda Elohim carries with it something else. Seeing and knowing, which by the way in the Chumash often are used in a sexual context. Lirot Erevah, Ladat is typically a sexual word. Here it's more than God simply knowing cognitively. But Vayeda Elohim, God actually cares. God sees, and God sees, but God sees the suffering, and God actually cares about it. And the next verse tells us about the snag. God then sets out to do something about it. Because if we care about something, we want to make a difference. We want to change it. Vayar Elohim et Bnei Yisrael Vayeda Elohim. That's from God's perspective. Interesting is that from the human perspective, we have the similar word Vayeda right in the beginning of the book before we get to the main point. And that is, the second chapter of Exodus tells of the birth of Moses. In the birth of Moses, so his mother puts him by the side of the river because the decrees all the little boys are going to be killed. So after Moses is born, his mother called the woman from the house of Levi. She puts him by the side of the Basuf, Asvat HaYa'ar, and someone is watching over Moses. Who is watching over Moses? It's very interesting. In this scenario, the sister stands far away, standing up. Why does she stand far away? What does the Chumash say? To know what would happen to him. It's very striking. Not to see what's going to happen, but to know. Chumash could easily have said to see what's going to happen, to know what's going to happen. That's actually very interesting. Because if you think about it, of course, the idea of standing far away from a child who is in danger, that we have earlier in the Torah. In biblical narrative, one text recalls another, usually more than one. That's an scenario we've seen. That's the story in the 21st chapter of Genesis of Yishmael. His mother puts him far away. But there, she says, I don't want to see. I don't want to see my boy die. So she puts him far away, which the Torah critiques. Torah critiques that, actually, in several ways. Not to be with him in his suffering, not to believe in the promise that she's been given. That's, so she cries, but God doesn't hear her cries. God hears the cries of Yishmael, Kol Anar. So over here we have the reverse of that, someone who stands from a distance, but not to see, but actually to see. The Torah, since it uses the Yishmael parallel, could have used the same language of seeing, but instead, it chooses the word to know. And here what's interesting is that the Torah, I think, has something else in mind over here. Apart from the obvious Yishmael-Hagar parallel, it has something else in mind, and that is the second chapter of this book of Exodus. See, Moses is a boy. He has no name when he's first born. This nameless child, when he's first born, has only given a name later by Pharaoh's daughter. But when he's born, he essentially is born into a family in which he has two different mothers. It's a very modern family. Two mothers, no father. He's got Pharaoh's daughter. That's the mother who names him, takes him from the water and names him. But he also has his own Hebrew mother. He's brought back to his Hebrew mother, who nurses him. And nursing in the Bible is a biological act. But it's the nurturing, the caring, instilling of values. We have it with Hannah and Shmuel. Nursing is inculcating of values. So Moses is someone who has two parents. One is the Egyptian. One is the Jew. And the question, of course, in the Chumash is Moses' own identity. What will Moses be? He has an Egyptian mother, he has a Jewish mother. Who's he going to be? In the Chumash, he turns out to be, he identifies with the Jews. Because the Chumash says he went out to his brothers, Vayar b'siv lo tam, he saw the suffering of his brothers. One can ask the question, how do we account for Moses' identity? So I used to think we account for Moses' identity, it's the American myth, at least in the United States, of the self-made man. He could have chosen one, he could have chosen the other. He chooses to be with those that suffer. He chooses to be one of the oppressed. That's one way to read it. But the truth is, I think there's another way to read it. I'm not sure it contradicts the first way. But the other way is, it says that Moshe went out, that he chooses for a different reason. There is another influence over here. Why Moses goes to, why his brothers are those who suffer. Because I misled you in describing Moses' family situation. I said he has an Egyptian mother and he has a Jewish mother. He does. But he also has somebody else who plays mother. And that is his sister. His sister stands from the distance like Hagar, but she stands there where they are to know. So she is the sister, actually, functions over here, as one might say, the Ketuv HaShlishi, which tips the scale. She's the one, Moses' identity as connected to his brother, his sibling, can be seen as a function of the sister who stands with they are. And then the Chumash is actually recalling something else for us about brothers and siblings who know or don't know. Because the first set of siblings, actually, in the Torah, Cain and Hevel, doesn't work out too well. And Cain and Hevel live after we have eaten of the fruit, the tree of knowledge. Tree which gives us da'at, that's how the Chumash begins. And when God says to Cain, where's your brother? What is Cain's answer? Lo yadati, he says. I don't know. Again, not knowing that doesn't mean simply not knowing. The subtext is, I don't give a damn about my brother. Who cares? And here the Chumash reverses it. The book of Exodus actually begins, the creation narratives abound in the book of Exodus. Millions, in my little Haggadah, we have a whole chapter on the creation themes of Exodus. Not bad, actually. It's very extremely interesting. And here you have the same thing. Here in this new world that's being created, the birth of a nation, Moses' birth also will be very central in creating the nation. Moses' birth is described as Tov. Bayaro Toki Tov, Batero Toki Tovu. It's a creation story. But in this creation narrative, we have somebody who actually knows, the human being who knows the good they are. One might even argue that the human beings accepting the burden of knowledge leads to God's knowing at the end of chapter 2. The sister who knows in the middle of chapter 2, who gives Moses his identity, leads God to know at the end of chapter 2. Vayara Elohim et Pnei Yisrael, Vayeda Elohim. I wanted to pick up with this, given the constraints of time. We're doing a four-hour topic in 1 hour, okay? So let me just pick and choose what, and then I want to take some comments or questions. But on Shabbat, that was in the Or HaChaim, so I spoke for 7 minutes. They said 7 minutes, so I spoke for 7 minutes in the morning. So I pointed out that in this week's Torah reading, actually, in chapter 29 of Exodus, at the end of the section called the Milu'im, which is the ceremonies in, to dedicate the Mishkan and to dedicate the priest for service in the Mishkan. At the end of that chapter, chapter 29, you see if you have Chumashim, you see that the Torah actually seems to give a reason for the Mishkan. I'll get the page in a second. 1 second. So let's see. What page is that? That would be on page 348. On page 348, so the Torah concludes this long chapter by saying that you're going to build the Mishkan and you're going to bring sacrifices by the gate of the Mishkan on page 348, chapter 29, verse number 43. Chapter 29, verse 43. And there were you, there in this tabernacle, in this Mishkan, in this place of indwelling, 348 in the oh, that's a different one. What's the number there? 480 in that chumash. V'no'adati shama livnei Yisrael. There, says God, I will meet with you. V'no'adati. The Mishkan is a place of meeting. The Torah calls the Mishkan typically Oel Moed, the place of meeting. I will meet you there. It will be sanctified with my glory. And I will sanctify the Oel Moed and the altar, and Aaron and his sons I will sanctify to serve me. And then the last two verses of chapter 29. V'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, v'yiti lahem l'Elohim. I will dwell amongst Israel. I will be for them a God. Last verse. V'yadu, and they will know. They will know. Ki ani Hashem Elokeihem asher hotzeiti otam mi'eretz Mitzrayim v'shachti b'tocham. Ani Hashem Elokeihem, they will know that I took them out of Egypt for the purpose of dwelling amongst them. That's the verse. That's a very striking verse. Once again, knowing. As I mentioned, there's not a story in Exodus without knowing. Not one. Every single story. When you see it, it's obvious. The trick is seeing it. But, I mean, once you see it, it's obvious. They will know, through the Mishkan, they will know that I took them out of Egypt for the purpose of dwelling amongst them. So on this Shabbat, see a few people here from Or HaChaim. I don't like to repeat what I say in any event, but I asked the question, which is an important question: how does the Mishkan allow you to know? How does this building this tabernacle allow you to know? And there, I said there are many ways to understand that. Actually, it's possible to argue that simply standing in God's presence, that the knowledge is not cognitive; the knowledge is experiential. And being in God's presence gives you some insight into the idea that the purpose of leaving Egypt was in order to dwell. That's possible. It's also possible to make the argument that if one would actually study the vessels of the Mishkan, or the vessels of this tabernacle, that each vessel is intended to give the student, to give us some deeper insight into the nature of God, perhaps, or God's plan. That's also possible. I never tried that. It's probably worthwhile to understand more deeply each of the vessels of the Mishkan. But I had a different suggestion, and I want to mention it at that, and I want to say something else about that particular suggestion, which I think is the basic pshat of the Chumash, which is this, that the knowledge you get from the Mishkan is not so much from being there, and not so much from studying the makeup of the Mishkan. But the knowledge of the Mishkan is connected to the fact that the purpose of the Mishkan, the Ohel Moed, the place of meeting, is that that's the place that we meet God, but more importantly, that's the place, as the Ramban argues very strongly, from which God continues to speak. The Torah speaks of the Mishkan, the first vessel was the Ark, and there it says, V'noadati l'cha sham, I will meet you there, mibein shnei ha-kruvim. I will meet you there from between the two kruvim. What is V'noadati? I will meet you between, I will command you. Right? God continues to speak after Sinai, says the Ramban. That's his understanding of the Torah, that the revelation of Sinai continues through the Mishkan. God, that's the place from which God commands. And I would argue that what we can know about God is through to the degree we can understand God. What does God really care about? We can know that by looking at what God commands us. By understanding the nature of the commands, we understand something about the one giving the commands. What does God care about? So, in order to know what God cares about, I argue, let's see what God actually commanded the Jewish people in the book of Exodus. Let's see what God commanded. And we do have commandments in the book of Exodus. We have the Ten Commandments. But even more than that, we have something else in the book of Exodus. Because after the Ten Commandments, we have, the people went to Moses after the Ten Commandments, and they said, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. We're frightened. Why don't you bring us down? Why don't you tell us what God has to say? Don't be frightened, said Moses. God does this to raise you up. And then Moses goes back to the mountain, and God begins to speak to Moses at the end of chapter 20. First thing God says to Moses, by the way, is, don't make any golden or silver idols. That's the first thing God says. So one can read that almost as a commentary on the Ten Commandments. I am the God who took you out of Egypt. Have no gods before me. But then, after a couple of verses, the Torah continues with V'eila mishpatim asher tasim lifneihem. These are the rules, the statutes that you should place before them. Chapter 21, 22, 23 are these mishpatim. And in chapter 24, Moses goes to the people and he writes them all. He tells the people what he has been taught. The people say, Naaseh, we'll do it. And Moses, we are told in chapter 24, writes them down in a book, which the Torah calls Sefer HaBrit, the Book of the Covenant, and he reads the people the book, and the people say, Naaseh v'nishma, we accept it. And Moses takes the blood of his sacrifice, half he throws on the altar, half on the people. This is the blood of the covenant, says Moses, which God has made with you concerning these matters. The Sefer HaBrit, the Book of the Covenant, is what we call in our terminology Parshat Mishpatim. Parashat Mishpatim. It's a simple reading of the Torah. That's how the Ramban understands it. Rashi has a different shot. But the simple reading is the Ramban's reading. The covenant with God is constructed around these rules of Parashat Mishpatim. Before I say something about, amplify what I said on Shabbat about these rules, I want to get to one other story first about knowing God. By the way, I have no idea what time it is, so what time is it? 10 to 10. Okay, fine. So 10 to 10. So 25 minutes. Before we get to the Book of the Covenant and its relationship to the Mishkan, to knowing God, there is another story in this Book of Shemot, which I think is very instructive for us. And that story appears in the Parshat Yitro, chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Exodus says that Yitro is Moses' father-in-law, Vayishma Yitro. Yitro, Kohen Midian, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God did for Moses and Israel, his people. Ki otzi Hashem et Yisrael, that God had taken Israel out of Egypt. So when Yitro hears this in chapter 18 of Exodus, he sets out to meet Moses, to bring Moses' wife. Apparently Moses left his wife and kids behind. And he brings the wife and the children, and he wants to reconnect to Moshe. So he comes with, he announces himself to Moses, Ani choten cha yitro bai lecha, in verse number 6 of chapter 18, I'm here, your wife and her children are here. And Moses' response is this, Vayitzei Moshe likrat chotno, Moses went out to greet his father-in-law, Vayishtachu vayishako, he bows down, he kisses him, Vayishalu ishroyeh l'shalom, and they inquired the other's welfare, Vayavo o'ela, they went to the tent, the wife and kids are someplace else apparently, but the father-in-law he likes, brings him to the tent, usually the tent is reserved for the wife in the Torah, but here it's the father-in-law, Vayisaper Moshe l'chotno, Ekol asher asah Hashem l'paro ulu Mitzrayim al odot Yisrael. So Moses said to his father, he told him, all that God had done to Pharaoh in Egypt on account of Israel. Ekol atilo asher mitzoratam v'derech, and all of the hardship they had encountered on the way. Vayatzileim Hashem, and God had saved them. At which point, Vayichad Yitro, Yitro rejoices on all the good that God has saved them from Egypt. And Yitro said, Baruch Hashem, blessed is the God who saved you, Asher Itzio Etchem, from Egypt, from Pharaoh, Asher Itzio Etam, Mitachat Yad Mitzrayim. Ato Yodati, now I know, he says, that your God is the greatest. What did he mean? Now he knows. He came because he knew. What do you mean? What do you mean, Ato Yodati? And by the way, the student of the Chumash knows that Yodati is going to be there. It's in every story. Ato Yodati, now I know. We don't understand the parasha. It says, Vayishma Yitro, call Asher Asel Himu Moshe. He heard everything. So he came to greet him, wife and kids. Now, Vayisaper, Moshe tells him the story. At which point, Yitro goes crazy. Vayichad Yitro. He rejoices from the word chedva. Probably also a play on the word yachad. It plays there. He wants to join. He does join in some sense. He brings sacrifices together with Aaron and the elders. What did Moses tell him that he didn't know? That's the question. The answer actually is a very good answer on several levels. It's also a very timely answer. There's one thing apparently he doesn't know. He knows about the Exodus. That's clear. By Yitro, he heard. But Moses said one thing he did not know. He tells him, Ekol ha-tzla'ah asher mitzoratam baderech. All of the hardship, the travail, they encountered baderech along the way, and that God had saved them. What does that mean, the hardship they encountered along the way? So I submit that what he's referring to actually is the last story in the Chumash, not Egypt. He knows what happens in Egypt. That made the front pages. But when they're traveling through the desert, that he doesn't know. And the last story in the Torah, which I hope to speak about later, but the last story in the Torah is about Amalek. Amalek attacks Israel, says the Torah, after they ask the question, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu imayin, is God in our presence or not? After we leave Egypt and cross the sea, is one complaint after the next. The water, the food, and again the water, we test God. And Vayavu Amalek comes. In Parshat Zachar that we read yesterday, the take on it there is, V'yata'a yefi yogeya, you were tired and weary. V'lo yorei Elohim, which can be interpreted referring to Amalek or to us. Could be Israel did not fear God. It's not clear. Amalek always attacks the tired and the weary. That he says, listen, let me tell you something about the God of Israel. God saved us baderech. Baderech means always transitional. On the road, on the transitional path. Transitions are always place you in a very vulnerable state. And we were tired and weary. We questioned whether God is with us or not. So Moshe says to Yitro, let me tell you something about the God of Israel. The God of Israel, Vayatzileim Hashem, God saved us. What is Vayatzileim? It's one of the Lushonot of Ge'ulah, V'itzalti. But Vayatzileim in Exodus refers to saving the weak person from the strong person. In fact, the first time we encountered the verb Lahatzil in the book of Exodus, where's the first time we encounter it? It's when Reuel's daughters come home to their father. How come you're home so early, girls? Seven daughters. Ish Mitzri hitzilonu mi'ad haroim. An Egyptian man saved us. So save the girl, these seven girls from the shepherds, the men who were pushing them around. So what does Yitro say to his daughters? V'ayo, what does V'ayo mean? Where is he? Where is he? That's what it means. What do you mean he saved you? Where is he? If he saved you, how come he's not here? Kiren lo v'yochal lechem, bring him to eat bread. And then he gives him his daughter Tzipora as a wife. Moses wanted to stay with the man. He doesn't care about the daughter. He cares about the man. And the reason is because they think along the same lines. They have the same passion in life, which is justice. Saving the weak person from the strong. For Moses, it makes no difference who it is. Two non-Jews, two Jews, Jew or non-Jew. It's irrelevant to him. Someone beats up another person and he can't fight back. You got to help. That's the story of Moses in the second chapter. It's why God, one of the reasons God seeks out Moses in chapter 3. Says Moshe to Yitro, the God of Israel is a matzil. The God of Israel takes care of the schleppers. The God of Israel takes care of those that are beaten down, tired and weary. And are weak, and maybe even spiritually weak. That's what Amalek attacks you when you're down. And that you don't know. He had heard about the triumphs of Israel, the great successes. But he hadn't heard about the difficulties and the hardships and the failures. So that's what he says to him. Our God is the Matzil. And you see this from Yitro's response, of course. Vayomer Yitro, Baruch Hashem, Asher Hitzil Etchem, Miyad Mitzrayim Umiyad Paro, Asher Hitzil Etam, Mitachad Yad Mitzrayim. Right? He repeats it. Asher three times the word Latzil, right? Asher Hitzilo four times. Vayatzilayim Hashem, Vayichad Yitro. Asher Hitzilo Miyad Mitzrayim. That's one. Baruch Hashem Asher Hitzil Etchem. That's two. Asher Hitzil Etam is three. Ato Yadati. Now I know your God. Now I understand it. That it wasn't about being triumphant. It wasn't that you were so wonderful. You were a bunch of slaves and troublesome slaves and quarrelsome slaves. That's the story of the Jews in Egypt. First time Moses wants to help them, they turn on him. Who made you the judge, right? But our God of Israel cares about those who are down. Ata yodati, now I know it. And the point is, if we turn our attention to the central covenantal tract in the book of Exodus, what the book of Exodus calls the book of the covenant, Sefer HaBrit, which is a remarkable little book, but 80% of it at least is about things like, if my ox gores your ox, I got to pay you half the value the first time. If it happened often, full value. If I dig a pit in the street, if I steal, I got to repay it, to pay kefil. These are laws we call Beinonim Mechavero, basically, are the bulk of the laws in this book of the covenant, through some ritual law as well. So it's basically a set of laws. The Torah does not have a complete set of laws in any one place. Within the Torah, there are certain places where the Torah gives us a set of laws. Mishpatim is one of them, Kedoshim is another one, Shoftim and Kitetzim and Dvarim is another set. You know, Rashi sees the Torah fundamentally as a law book. That's Rashi's approach. First Rashi. Why does the Torah start with Genesis? Start with the Chodesh Hazeh Lechem Rosh Chodeshim. It's the first mitzvah. It's Rashi's approach. Rashi's consistent in his commentary. And the Ramban sees it differently. The Ramban sees it not as only a book of law. It's more than just law. There are all kinds of instruction. I would say some of the Hasidic masters would say it's a book of stories. That's how I read it. It's a book of stories in which there are laws. But basically, it's a book of stories. One of the reasons they say that, I believe, is because the law itself is very problematic. There are many problems with law at the center of any religion. There are those who argue that Judaism is halacha. They see those two things as synonymous. In my humble opinion, that's a tragic error, but that's beside the point. Not that it's not important. But the Hasidim understand the truth about law, which is it never really works. And the reason it can't really work is very simple. Because the law is a law for everybody. There's one law for everybody. But it doesn't take into account something else, which is everybody has their own story. Not that you can function in society without rules. You can't. No society can. But at the end of the day, it can't really deal with Yankel and with Shimon and with Rachel and Leah. It deals with the totality, with the human being in totality. But never takes into account the particular person's situation. So for the Hasidim, for some of the deep Hasidic teachings, for Nachman it's about stories. But there is a connection between the story and between the law. Because they would argue, and I certainly would argue, that what the law is supposed to be about is a practice, an aspirational practice, which relates to the best part of ourselves. Our deepest moral self, our best moral intuitions. It's not enough just to have them. You have to act on them. So that's the relationship, the optimal relationship between the law on one hand and the story on the other. The story of the book of Exodus is the Exodus. The book begins by saying that we were slaves in the way, we are enslaved by Egypt, who torture us, Inui, who enslave us, Avdut, and who create a culture in which we should at least feel, whether we did or didn't, but Moses understood it, that's not our place. We are marginal people there. We are Gerim. That's not for us. Gerut, Avdut, and Inui. Those are the three terms that the book of Exodus begins with, and those are the covenantal terms in the book of Genesis, the promise to Abraham. What's interesting is, when you read the Sefer HaBrit, when you read the Book of the Covenant, it's the Book of Covenant is a set of laws. Laws don't tend to be great reading, you know what I mean? The laws themselves are interesting, but you're not reading a novel. Because the law, in a certain sense, steps back. The law actually doesn't want to engage with any human being in particular. The law wants to say, Yikov Adin Etahar. The law wants to tell you what the law is. The law does not typically make exceptions for everybody. It wouldn't be a law. It would have infinite number of pages in this law book. So you read what emerges from the laws, though, is a certain philosophy. That was Rabbi Soloveitchik's claim, actually, one of his claims, which is that he was very committed to law central, but he believed that from the laws, you could actually discern some kind of ideology, some kind of philosophy. I'm not going to get into the specifics of that, but... Okay, thank you. I want to mention three things about this Sefer HaBrit, about these laws. Three things that we should notice about the laws. First of all, we notice how much space is given to a particular law. In the Book of the Covenant, in Mishpatim, there's one law that has much, much more space than any other law. And that's the first one. The first law, which is what, 12 or 13 verses, it's much, much more than the other. The first law is about slavery, actually. And what it is, effectively, is a curtailing of Hebrew slavery. For one thing, the Hebrew slave, always serves for maximally 6 years. In the seventh year, the slave goes free. It's kind of Shabbat, right? And then the female slave, as the Torah describes it, and even more so, the female slave optimally becomes the wife of the one who buys her. Either his wife or his son's wife, called Yehud. And once she's a wife, she's treated like any normal wife of that time. There's certain provisions, she'er k'suta no'na, she'erak k'suta v'yata lo yigra. So it's the attempt is to convert slavery into marriage, basically. In other words, the Torah makes the attempt there, if not to eliminate slavery, to certainly curtail it. It allows the Hebrew slave who wants to remain a slave to be a slave, but to go through a degrading ritual of called Ritzia, where they pierce his ear with the doorpost. And clearly the Torah is saying that that's not the goal. The goal is not to be a slave. You shouldn't want to be a slave. You should want to walk through those doors as we did. I walked out of the land of Egypt after putting the blood on the mezuzot. We walked through the mezuzot, and the slave should do the same, should not remain a slave. But the Torah understands. You're dealing with slaves or whatever, dealing with human nature. In this case, the Torah... Well, Dibra Torah Kenegad Yetzer Hara, as the Gemara says in a different context. But slavery is the first of the laws, and slavery is the longest of the laws. Which makes perfect sense, because you're talking to a people who were just freed. So you're talking to their experience of being slaves, And the Torah wants to move us away from slavery. That was the rabbinic understanding of what the Torah is doing. It's taking a step away from slavery. And the rabbis pick this up and go forward with it. But beyond that, what's interesting is that there are two other places in this little code of Mishpatim that something jumps out at you from the page. One of them has to do with what the Torah says about the stranger, the ger. The treatment of the ger is actually repeated. It's mentioned two different times in this little code. And two different reasons are given for the prohibition to oppress the ger. Two different places. In one place, the Torah says, see if I can find this very quickly. One place, I believe the second one, is chapter 23, verse number 9. The ger lo tuchatz. V'yatem yedatem en nefesh ager. I'm going to say the first one. The first one is 22:20. The ger lo tonev lo tilchatzenu. Do not wrong or oppress the stranger. Ki gerim hayitem b'yeretz Mitzrayim. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. There, I think the simple reading would be, don't think you're better than the ger. That's what Rashi says, the ger. You're also a ger. So therefore, don't oppress the ger. You're no better. That's what it sounds like. You're no better. But then the Torah repeats it later, strangely enough. The ger lo tilchatz. Law books typically don't repeat it. This is repetition. V'yatem yedatem et nefesh ager. This is verse 9 of 23. Ki gerim eitem b'yeretz Mitzrayim. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's saying something else. That's saying that you know how it feels to be oppressed. Don't impose on the next guy something you know is wrong from your own experience. One might even argue, maybe that was the purpose of going down to Egypt in the first place, was to sensitize us to the suffering of other people so we establish our own community, our own state, our own land or whatever. We don't impose on others all that we get to suffer ourselves. So the Torah repeats about the ger over here. It's repetition and two different reasons are given. The Torah goes out of its way to give reasons and two different reasons. That's very striking. So here when it comes to the ger, the long section in the beginning is about the eved, avdut. The repetition over here is about gerut. And there's one other thing that's striking about this, probably more than one. One thing that jumps out, at least to me, jumps off the page when it comes to this code. And that is when the Torah speaks about inui. Inui means oppression. Often inui is a sexual term. Sometimes it's about food. It's about the basic. It's about invading, it's about mistreating the most basic aspect of the other person. And the other Torah says something very strange. Torah says the following in chapter 22. Do not afflict, oppress the widow and the orphan. Okay, we understand it's forbidden. Then suddenly the lawgiver becomes not a lawgiver. Suddenly the one telling us all this, God, gets angry. For if you will certainly, ane tane is the intensive. If you will certainly afflict them, ki imsaok yitzak elai, if they cry out to me, shamoa eshma tzakato, I will certainly hear their cry. V'charapi, I will get angry. V'harakti etchem becharav, I will kill you with the sword. V'yun sheichem amonot, your wives will be widows. U'bedechem yitomim, and your children will be orphans. That's not a law book. But we're reading this and we're remembering what the Torah said earlier. That after the king of Egypt dies, the cries ascended to heaven. The cries, right? The cries ascend to God at the end of the second chapter. And God heard the cries. Vayishma Elohim et nakatam. And God remembered the covenant. Vayar Elohim et bnei Yisrael. Vayeda Elohim. And God knew. So in this little book over here, in this little Sefer HaBrit, what jumps out, three of the things that certainly jump out are the laws of the Eved, the laws of the Ger, and the strict prohibition in God's great concern about Inui, Gerut, Avdut, and Inui, which of course is the way the book of Exodus begins. That's our narrative. And what the Torah is saying is, the point, basically it's a storybook, But what do we learn from our experience? We learn what it means to be a slave. We learn what it means to be oppressed, be on the other side of that. And then the codes basically address what we should understand, whether we do or don't, or we're supposed to understand from that experience. And that's the knowledge. That's the knowledge that we take from the experience and we put that into practice. So that's what the Torah says, actually, I believe, in the 29th chapter of Exodus, that through the Mishkan, you will know that I am the God who took you out of Egypt. What the simple pshat is, I believe, is this. The Mishkan is the place in which God commands. Through the Mishkan, that is, through my continuing direction to you, says God, through my continuing and continued teaching, you understand something not just about me, but you will understand something about your own experiences. You understand the idea of Yitziat Mitzrayim, the purpose of the Exodus. And I would say that the Hasidic teachers talk about every individual person going through a horror, his own Exodus. We are constantly trying to move forward. And the way we move forward is to constantly think about the person that we want to be, the person we aspire to be. And in order to make that a reality, we have to enter into a practice, call it a practice, call it halacha, a path, a way of doing, which connects us to the best part of ourselves. And in doing so, we not only become what we aspire to be, but I would say in the spirit of the book of Exodus, in that way we are knowing God. Okay, thank you. Is there any time for questions? Anybody have a comment? Yes, please. Well, that's an excellent question. The answer is, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't think anybody knows, actually. I think that's a very good question. What is the Ger? It sounds to me like a non-Jew, actually. It sounds to me like a non-Jew. The Talmud discusses the Ger, Toshav and all that. It does sound to me like the Ger is a non-Jew who has maybe a moral person who lives amongst you who's different. But the truth is, it's hard to know, really, whether it's a non-Jew, whether it's the Ger Tzedek, the one who's actually become a Jew, but is coming from a different place. Like, for example, Ruth. I mean, I'm not sure that in the narratives, these terms are actually appropriate. In other words, the halakhic system has categories, Jew, non-Jew. But take, for example, Yitro, Moses' father-in-law. Does he convert? Doesn't sound that way, actually. He doesn't convert. It sounds like, listen, this is the problem with halakha as well. In halakha, there's two possibilities for this chicken. It's kosher or it's not kosher. In human relations, there are 10,000 possibilities. There's no black and white. Yitro brings the sacrifices. Yitro rejoices about the God of Israel. Yitro says this is the greatest God. On the other hand, he leaves at the end. He goes back to his homeland. Rashi says to convert others, but it doesn't sound that way. Sounds like he remains the priest of Midian. That's what it sounds like to me. He's the priest of Midian who appreciates the God of Israel. I think that's what I see over here. Yes?
What would you say about the fact that the word halakha, I mean, you translated it into English, it comes out like Lord. But really, halakha comes from the word halak, which is walk, like to walk in this way. So, I mean, I think that reflects on what laws are, you know, because you need to know the Hebrew derivation of the word halakha in order to understand that law is not a simple translation.
Well, certainly, but that's my point. My point about whatever term you want to use, I agree with you. Halacha is a way of walking through this world. The issue of halacha I dealt with indirectly over here, but my point was, my understanding is that, and many people don't agree with this, is that halacha I call a practice which is reflective, which both guides us in a good direction, which create certain good qualities such as discipline and stuff like that, but is acting out our best self. I don't believe it's possible to say that the right thing is X, but the halacha is something else. To me, that can't be halacha. It's impossible. Impossible. It can't be. That's contradiction in terms. Halacha is a way of acting out our most moral self, our aspirational self. Not that we always understand every reason for the halacha. Halacha, I think, involves deep study. We have to understand what this is all about. Talmud Torah is deeply connected, but I do agree with you. It's about a way of walking in the world. Okay, I think I have to stop at this point. Thank you.